God firstly to the first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Familiar verse, I'm sure, but or verses, I should say. First Timothy 2, for context sake, I want to begin with the first verse. 1 Timothy 2, 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Then please, over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. And verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And thirdly, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2 and 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now, this week we're thinking about some of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, some things whereby the Lord serves us, those of us especially who have come to know him as our Lord and Savior. And this morning we thought of him under that beautiful term, Savior. That, of course, is a word that connotes danger. There is peril implied within it. I heard recently the story of a Medal of Honor winner, a man, I believe he was a United States Navy SEAL. I'm sorry I couldn't have an Air Force illustration for some of you here tonight, but we'll stick with the Navy. This fellow was, I believe, serving in Afghanistan, and it was one of those situations where a rocket-propelled grenade came in amongst the men where he was serving, and he, without hesitation, threw himself on top of the grenade and was killed in the effort of saving the lives of his fellow soldiers there, fellow sailors, whatever branch of service those with him were. Of course, they awarded his Medal of Honor posthumously, and that heroism was commemorated, I understand, at his funeral in Southern California, where a lot of the SEALs train, and a number of them lined up in a long line. They had just about all the special ops personnel from the Navy in that part of the country gathered for the funeral. And as they marched past his casket, they took off their trident pins, the mark of the Navy SEAL, and they put them into this man's wooden casket until they said the casket was resplendent with gold reflection as the sunlight glinted off the emblems of these men putting their pins upon the man's coffin. Even in this life, men recognize bravery. Bravery that puts others first. Heroism that risks one's own life. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, stands as the supreme example of courage for carefully counting the cost of what he was doing. from the councils of eternity past, He agreed to come and to die for the sins of man. The one who, from before the foundation of the world, Peter says, was marked out to be the Lamb who would come and die for us, yet in these last days has been manifest for us. The one who is our Savior, because He Himself took such penalty upon Himself, such pain, as He bore the wrath of God for our sin on the cross. Now, when we think of Him as the Savior, that, of course, has past ramifications. He has saved us from our sin and its penalty. But I was making the point this morning that the Lord Jesus also saved us from our aimless life, from the kind of wasted and vain conduct that we had lived in as sinners. And the Lord Jesus has not only saved us from, He is a Savior to certain things. A Savior to a brand new kind of life, a life of holiness, a life of righteousness, a life with a different, dare I say, otherworldly ethic, which is truly supernatural, because it comes from God working in those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit and conforming them to His character, His image, and His likeness. Well, tonight we want to think of Him chiefly in three aspects. We want to think of the Lord Jesus as mediator, we want to think of the Lord Jesus as intercessor, and we want to think of the Lord Jesus as advocate. Of course, apologies aforehand, there's no way we can cover even one of those exhaustively in one message, let alone three. But I think there's some related meaning between the three, at least in my mind. I hope that makes sense to you. And we'll try and look at what the Scriptures say about that. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the power of prayer is brought before the Christians. And not only prayer's power, but the extent for which prayer should be made. For whom should we pray? Well, Paul makes it wonderfully broad, doesn't he? You don't have to be exclusive in your prayer life. You can pray for everyone, because the Lord wants all men to be saved. He has a marvelously expansive love. He gave His Son to die for the whole world. So whether you're thinking about a president or prime minister or a king or an emperor here on earth, or whether you're thinking about the very lowest, seemingly most insignificant commoner, they are significant to the Lord. For He went to the cross to die for their sins. And we are to pray for them. Well, in our prayers, how do we know God hears them anyway? I mean, a long time ago, there was Job, maybe the oldest book in the Bible, who knows, a fellow that many scholars believe was contemporary with Abraham, and a man who went through deep waters in learning about the character of God. And he asked the question in Job 9:33, or I should say, more, his heart made the lament. Oh, that there were a daysman who could come and put his hand on us both. It's the same word that when the Jews came to translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek in ancient times, what we call today the Septuagint. The same Greek word occurs there in Job 9:33. Only place in the Old Testament it appears. Same Greek word as the word here in 1 Timothy 2 for one mediator. And Job says, oh, that there were a mediator. Somebody who could come in and could put his hand upon God, as it were, and put his hand upon me, and who could bring us together to communicate. Because naturally speaking, man senses that there is a distance between him and God. That God, of course, is an infinite being, a great being, mighty in holiness and power. In fact, the core meaning of holiness is not just that which is antithetical and opposed to sin, but that which is entirely other. In that sense, God is holy because He is utterly unique. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no one else like God. He is a unique being. And men have recognized how far off God seems from them in their sin as they grope and the night in this world.
Even Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, Lord, thou hast said that thou would dwell in the thick darkness.
We cannot see God in His intrinsic glory. We cannot see an unveiled view of what God looks like. These people who go on Oprah Winfrey and other programs and say that they've had a vision of God, of course, it falls so far short of what God is like. I don't know what they're seeing. Doubtless they've had some kind of experience. But it's not been of God in His full essence. Because He dwells in light which no man can approach to. How can a sinner, a person who is, according to Ephesians 2 and 1, dead in trespasses and sins, someone going through this life alienated from God, not knowing why they're here in the first place, nor what tomorrow will hold, nor what will happen after death, how can they possibly commune with God? How can they rise up to His thoughts? And how can God, who is so great and so mighty and so powerful and so different from us and so much bigger and so much more important, how can He be troubled to think about insignificant, minuscule man? It would be like us trying to have a relationship with a microbe. You ever have a microbe for a best friend? I mean, you might as well have an imaginary friend, right? Because microbes, I mean, you take them out to the ballpark, and you're never sure if they're really there or not, because they're microscopic. You know, you can't see them. And, you know, when you get involved in the wave at the ballpark, you don't know if the microbe's doing it or not. Why? Because you're a great big human being. And there's all kinds of little tiny microbes, and I don't want to make anybody's skin crawl thinking about microbiology tonight, but there's all kinds of little tiny microbes on your skin at this moment. How do you know which one's your friend? And they're not sentient beings, are they? They aren't thinking cognitive entities with which we may converse and have a friendship. They're so tiny and minuscule and utterly insignificant in comparison to us. How could we possibly deal with them? Well, you think about the great and mighty God of heaven. Now, I realize we think that, you know, we might think we're a pretty big deal. We might think that the sun rises and sets upon us. We might think that we're special and we're important. That's a very 21st century North American and even Western notion. That it's all about us. But in the grand scheme of things, it's not, is it? It's all about God. So Job says, how can I get God to the table to explain to me what's going on? How can I get Him to care about my affairs, which are so insignificant, and He's not a man like me, and all that there was somebody who could take this great and awesome and mighty God, whom I love, even though He's so much greater and mightier than I, says Job. How can someone come and bring God in to communicate with me and to understand my needs as a human being, and who can bring me into the presence of God, and I can somehow commune with this great, righteous, mighty being? Where is my mediator? Asked Job. And more than 2,000 years rolled by until the mediator became apparent. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You know, there are a lot of people today that will build themselves as mediators, that will claim to be some kind of guide to the beyond. There are people that talk about crossing over into the spirit world. There are necromancers who claim that they can speak to the dead. There are people that through the occult or through New Age philosophy claim that they can go on astral projections and spiritual trips, and they can go out into the other world, and they can somehow connect you with God. There are gurus and pundits and religious figures aplenty that will claim that authority, and they are all absolutely false. Because what we really need to be our mediator is not some avatar, not some God come down to play games with man like Krishna did in the Bhagavad Gita, or like the
Greek gods were always doing in the Iliad and the Odyssey. What we need is somebody that knows what it's like to be God,
but also knows what it's like to be man.
Oh, where could you find somebody with that skill set?
I tell you, you couldn't find someone like that. Were it not that God himself came into the world that way, that the Son of God came to this planet to be the mediator between God and man.
That just as Hebrews 2 says, just as the children partake of flesh and blood, so he likewise took part of the same. Now, there are different Greek verbs used there, because the way we are in humanity is not the same way that the Lord Jesus entered into humanity. In this sense, we had no option. One day we were feeling nice and warm and comfortable, and it was kind of noisy, I suppose, and maybe a little bit dark. But the next thing we know, there was light around us all around, and somebody smacked us on the behind, and voila, we were here on planet Earth, a human being. We didn't maybe ask to be born here.
The Lord Jesus was far different than that, wasn't he?
The eternal Word, who always was with the Father, chose to enter this world and become a man. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He pitched his tent right amongst us. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus thought it not robbery in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. 6 actually says, who the Lord Jesus took upon him the form of a... No, let me read it. I'm getting my order juxtaposed. Excuse me. Let me read it. That happens to me sometimes. You'll excuse me. Philippians 2, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. So there he was, by our reckoning of things, one day he was in heaven. One day he was there being adored by the seraphim who were crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are filled with thy glory." The four living creatures were falling down and worshiping him. The angels were praising him and were at his beck and call, following his every whim and behest. There he was, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Spirit, and he voluntarily decided, "I'm not going to hang on to this position in heaven. I'm not going to stay here in heaven where I'm invulnerable to harm, where I'm not subject to weakness, where I can't be attacked and assailed by my enemies. I'm going to descend and enter into what human beings deal with." And so, the Lord Jesus left heaven's glory. The Lord Jesus took a lower place. He emptied himself, or as the King James has it, he made himself of no reputation. Now, some people have said some awfully odd things about that, just taking the literal meaning he emptied himself. They've tried to press all kinds of absurd notions out of that. That's the danger of a little Greek, you know? Somebody can go to a translation or go to a dictionary and look up what a word means and try and build a doctrine around it. That's no good. No, you've got to look at something in its context, and not just the context of Philippians chapter 2, but the whole Bible, and see what it says about the Lord. Did the Lord ever cease to be God? No, the Bible affirms over and over that the Lord Jesus remained God. 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So the Lord Jesus who came here was God. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Lord Jesus displayed omniscience. He knew everything. He could read men's hearts. The Lord Jesus knew the future. He could perfectly predict many different events, including his death and resurrection. The Lord Jesus controlled things. He could speak, and the wind and the waves would become absolutely calm. The disciples marveled, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And so forth. He remained God. What was different now was the position he took. Because he became a man, he took on him the form of a servant. He who had always been in the form of God, now the same word is described, is used to describe him as the servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. Such that he would say in the Gospel of Mark, that the Son of Man did not come to be served,
but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. How did the Lord Jesus empty himself? How did he become of no reputation? He did it by taking this low place, by becoming a servant. Well, what servant in particular? Certainly, he has in mind the servant songs of Isaiah, four of them, because there are so many words that occur back there in those songs in Isaiah that recur here in Philippians chapter 2. And the Lord, to become that servant, meant doing certain things. He was made in the likeness of men. Now, he added real humanity to himself. He had skin. He had bones. He had blood. He had all the different systems that our bodies have. Our Lord Jesus became a real man. He even had a human nature. He displayed it. The Lord Jesus could be angry, but he never sinned in being angry, I should stress. The Lord Jesus could feel natural human feelings. He could hunger, for example. He could thirst. But what the Bible will stress over and over, and why Philippians 2 here speaks of him coming in the likeness of men, is that there was something different about his manhood. Again, coming back to that scripture I quoted from Hebrews 2, just as the children partake of flesh and blood, he took part in the same. Here's what he didn't partake of: our sin nature. Because the Lord Jesus, as Hebrews will tell us so often, was without sin, or literally sin apart. In other words, please don't mention the Lord Jesus and sin in the same sentence, because there's no commonality between them. If you must mention them together, mention that the Lord Jesus died for our sin or our sins. Mention that the Lord Jesus hated sin. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. But don't mention them ever thinking that they have anything in common, because our Lord Jesus was utterly untainted by sin. And to become that servant meant becoming a man. Now, what a stoop from glory that was. What did it mean for the one who dwells in light unapproachable to come down and be made a man? What did it mean for that holy one to come down and rub shoulders with sinful people? What did it mean for every day for him to hear all kinds of sin and iniquity around him, and finally, to be subjected to it by man's cruelty? Such that in Psalm 69 he would say, "I have become the song of drunkards, and they that sit in the gates speak against me." It meant going to a low place, didn't it? Not just becoming a man. But he goes on to say, being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And the thought there is, unto the point of death. His obedience would take him right up to and including the cross of Calvary. That the Lord Jesus would go there and would die for our sins. The Lord Jesus would come from heaven and become a man to know what it was to be a man experientially, but also to be our kinsman redeemer. The one who could solve man's sin problem. Because the problem came in by a man. One whose very name means man. Adam. The first Adam brought in sin and death. But this one's called the last Adam in Scripture. Because after him, you don't need any more Adams. You don't need any more races, any more heads of humanity, any more heads of a new type of man. The Lord Jesus is now the prototype of a brand new race of people that are accepted before God. Because the Lord Jesus didn't bring in sin and death and destruction like Adam. Rather, the Lord Jesus brought in righteousness and holiness and forgiveness. Well, how could this mediator do this? Coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But look at how it's done, verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the Lord Jesus came, and in order to become this mediator, in order to bring man and God together, in order to reconcile us, in order to bring those who were at enmity with God, we who were his enemies, we who were
absolutely not wanting to follow him, were not predisposed to do what he wanted. And yet he could bring us into a harmonious relationship and a state of settled peace. It's all based on his death on the cross. He gave himself a ransom, a payment which satisfied the holiness of God and satisfied the claims of justice against us, and enabled the Lord to bring us now to his Father and say, I am the children whom God hath given. Father, look at what I'm bringing to you. I'm bringing many sons to glory. Because he could come and he could know what it was to be man, and he could bring men to God now and show us what God is like. So much so that he would say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So much so that Colossians 1 would say that he is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God looks like? You want to know what God would say in a given situation? You want to know the character of God? Look and listen to the Lord Jesus, who displays to you what God is like. So the Lord Jesus is a mediator. He brings us to God and secures for us a relationship with God, bringing us into his very presence. But that's not all the Lord Jesus is. We read in Hebrews that he is also the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, why would we need intercession to be made for us? Well, I tell you, earth is a difficult pathway, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of things that can trip us human beings up. And how would we ever be sure of getting to heaven? How could we ever be sure that we could last through this life and yet be brought safely through to the end to be in the presence of God? In fact, how could we know that when we pray to God, our prayers would be heard and accepted and answered by him? It's through the work of the Lord Jesus as intercessor that this happens. Now, interestingly, Hebrews 7 starts out making an analogy, or I should say, laying the historical background of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you will know that the Lord Jesus was not a Levite, he was from the tribe of Judah. And that he didn't have a right, therefore, to minister in the earthly temple of his day. He couldn't go there and offer a sacrifice on the brazen altar. He couldn't go in and wash at the laver. He couldn't go into the holy place and trim the lampstands. Nor could he set the loaves out on the table of showbread. Nor could he go in once a year, like the high priest did on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and sprinkle the blood before and on the mercy seat. Of course, by his day, there wasn't a mercy seat to sprinkle on by then, because as far as I can discern, the ark never came back after the Babylonian captivity and has been lost ever since, except for those dear people at National Geographic who turn out endless documentaries on the search for the ark. More power to them. Anyway, the Lord Jesus couldn't take part in that temple system. And doubtless the Hebrew Christians were hearing a lot of that. They had left Judaism, after all. They had left the faith of their fathers. And think of all the things that they had left. This is pre-AD 70, before the Romans knocked it all down. You've left this beautiful temple that the Talmud says, if you have never seen the temple, you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life. You've left all of this ornate beauty, these lovely things. Doesn't the psalm say, worship God in the beauty of holiness? And as you read those psalms of ascents about the joy of people coming up to that temple, then I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And to see all of the majesty and the ceremony there, and the same sacrifices that had been offered by their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and so on back to Moses. All of that wonderful tradition, not to mention the traditions they had added to the Scripture. And they were seemingly leaving all of that. Where's your temple anyway, Christians? Where's your sacrifices? Where's your covenant? Where's your high priest? And so Hebrews answers all of those questions pointedly. You want to know where our temple is? It's the true one. In heaven. The true tabernacle. Which God pitched and not man.
See, that one that Moses was given, that was just a model of the true one up in heaven. Now we're worshiping at the true one. Oh, under what auspices?
Well, we have a new covenant, which Hebrews describes
as a better covenant.
Because it replaced the old covenant.
If the old covenant had been good enough,
it wouldn't have needed replacing, would it? But all the old covenant could do was condemn people. Because God said, here's my law, here's my righteous standard, and it didn't matter whether they put it up on the courthouse wall or put it on a statue out in the square of the city or wherever they put the law, even though they wrote it on the doorposts by their houses, and even though they wore it, some of them, in phylacteries on their bodies, it didn't help them to keep it. Knowing that God says do not commit adultery hasn't stopped millions of people from committing adultery. Nor has it prevented millions of murders. Nor has it prevented millions of thefts or millions of bearing false witness and lying or coveting our neighbor's goods. And that covenant said, do this and you shall live. Now, it wasn't that God wanted man to be saved by that covenant, by that law, because God knew man could never keep it. So he gave them sacrifices. Sacrifices which weren't the answer either. Because they kept offering those same sacrifices year after year, which could never make the offerer perfect. I mean, if you were perfect, if it was complete, if you could say, now it's paid, now my sin's off me, you wouldn't have to offer another one, would you? It's rather like the billboard advertising cigarettes that says the only satisfying cigarette, have another. I mean, isn't that a contradiction in terms, right? If you have a satisfying cigarette, you ought not need another. But it's never satisfying, is it? Nor were those sacrifices. They offered them year after year, by the thousands, and in some cases hundreds of thousands. And they could never stop. Because they could never say, our sin has been fully removed. They could only say, it's been covered. They could only say, God is not visiting us with wrath. Because he's looking at these symbols, and he's accepting that for a real payment that's going to be made. Rather like a credit card. When you go into Target, or if you're like me, I'm from the backwoods of Pennsylvania, so for me it's Walmart. But you go in there and you decide you're going to buy a polo shirt or something. And you put it up on the counter, and you put your card down on the counter. And on going out of the store, the security man stops you and says, what are you doing? And you say, well, I just bought a polo shirt. No, you didn't. You didn't put any money on the counter. Now, who's right? Well, you say, I know I didn't put any cash on the counter, nor did I put coinage. But I put this credit card down. Now, did any money actually come out of your wallet when you put that credit card down? Or out of your account? Now, this was a better illustration before we had debit cards, okay? Pretend it's Discover. No possibility of debit there, I think, with Discover. Yeah. No. What you're saying by that credit card is a payment will be made. When my statement comes later in the month, I'm going to pay the bill. And what God was saying in those sacrifices was the same thing. I'm accepting these on credit, so to speak, for the payment that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one day going to offer. And which now the Hebrew Christians could look back on. And he could say, now Christ is made the mediator of a better covenant in Hebrews 8:6. A mediator not in the sense like in 1 Timothy 2 that he brings God and man together, but a mediator in the sense that he is the guarantor. He is the one who makes sure that what previously had not been possible can now happen. The one who brings in a new covenant that tells us our sins and iniquities God will remember no more. And that we are his people and he is our God. And that he's going to write his laws on our hearts and our minds. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's already begun that work. Now I know there's a future sense in which those words will be true for the nation of Israel in the millennium. And we're going to get to that, Lord willing, Tuesday night when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel.
But Paul described himself in 2 Corinthians as a minister of the new covenant. And so I believe that these provisions are offered to believers now as well. That we are saved not based on a spruced up, propped up old covenant. It's not Christ plus the law, but it is Christ, the one sacrifice, according to better promises, the new covenant, who is the guarantor of our salvation. And based on that, he intercedes for us. I tell you, some of those high priests were great fellows, you know. You could go to them with a problem, and you could tell them your problem, and, well, they would pray for you. They would go in before God and burn incense on the golden altar of incense in the holy place and intercede for you. They could pray to God. Only problem was, you might just catch that high priest, you know, on a day when he's sort of on his last legs. And unbeknownst to you, he's already got swine flu or something. And before he gets to go to work that day in the temple, he dies. Poor man. Well, what do you do then? Well, you've got to wait till they anoint the new high priest. And you've got to go find him and tell him about your problem. And that was a great weakness of the old system, you know. They kept having to replace the old high priest because the old high priest kept dying. But the Lord Jesus now, he doesn't have that problem. Because he lives after the power of an endless life. You see, he's risen again, never to die anymore. And so he's able to save us to the uttermost. Why? Because he's always interceding, always praying for us. And he's never going to die, so that praying is never going to stop. What a wonderful assurance of our future deliverance from this world to heaven. Now, Melchizedek, to whom the Lord is compared in Hebrews 7, he first appears back in Genesis 14, you'll recall. And it's very significant, not only for who he was, a priest of God Most High and king of Salem, that is, king of peace, and his name means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, I guess it would be, I don't know what king is in Arabic, but Siddiqui, I think we've established as a cousin word there, brother, so I haven't looked it up on the internet. So I don't know it's true, but I think it's a good working etymological theory. Anyway, I just have to make hostages with me, you know, so excuse that, folks. But in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, what he does is this. He comes to Abraham before the king of Sodom comes to him. And the king of Sodom is going to come tempting Abraham with a very lucrative offer. You know, all that spoil you just got through your guerrilla maneuver, Abraham, how you delivered Lot, your kinsmen, and all those dear folks from Sodom, you can keep all the spoil. You want the BMW chariot? It's yours. You know, you want the Gucci sandals? They're yours. The Pierre Cardin toga? Take it. You know, the Patek Philippe sundial, whatever, it's yours. Whatever he would want of that spoil he could have. Just give me the people, said the king of Sodom. But before that lucrative temptation came to Abraham, Melchizedek came first. And he blessed Abraham in the name of El Elyon, the first time that Hebrew title of God appears. It means God Most High. The priest of God Most High blessed Abraham, or Abram as he was then known, in the name of God Most High. And that was significant. Because what it taught Abram as Melchizedek approached with a loaf of bread and some wine. Well, I wonder where I've seen that before in the Bible. As he approached and blessed Abraham in that name, Abram said, yes, this is what it's all about. I did what I did for the Most High God. He's the one who gave me the victory. So when the king of Sodom showed up on the scene a few moments later and said, Abram, got a good proposition for you. Take all this stuff for yourself. Abram said, no, thank you. I've lifted up my hand to God Most High, and I will not take even down to a shoelace from you, lest you say, I've made Abram rich. I'm going to give the glory to God Most High, in other words. I'm going to give him credit. Now, what taught Abram to refuse that temptation? Well, it was the work of that priest coming to him first. And we see the same thing in the New Testament, in Luke 22.
as there the disciples are approaching, unbeknownst to them, their final moments with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's trying to tell them that he's come up to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He's been trying to tell them that for some time now. And they're just not getting it. They don't understand what he means. And they're afraid to probe it too deeply. And they're distracted, reasoning among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. When you're polishing up your CV and your resume, it's very hard, you know, to start thinking about somebody humbling themselves unto death. When you're thinking about how good you are, hard to think about what the Lord's doing. Well, the Lord says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now here's the beauty of the King James translation. Because preserving you singular and you plural, what he says to Peter is, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, plural. It's all of you that he wants. He wants to take you disciples and sift you like wheat. To shake you up like wheat is shaken. And to try and rattle your faith. But I've prayed for thee, says the Lord Jesus, thee, you singular. I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. You know, sometimes when you think about what can happen to one in life, bankruptcy, loss of health, the breakup of a marriage, loss of friends, terrible tragedies that can befall you, all kinds of bad things that could happen to this country. If you're like me, you think about some of that calamity, and you say, oh, what would happen to me if that happened? Would I be so despondent? Would I be so shaken? Would I be so depressed? Or conversely, would I be so bitter against God that I would deny the faith? That I would turn my back on God. And knowing my own heart and the frailty of my humanity and what my flesh is, which has no good thing in it, I'm certain if it were left up to me, I would. But thanks be to God, it's not left up to me. And it's not left up to you if you're a believer. Because the Lord said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith will not fail. And when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. So the priest, in a sense, and I know he hadn't died yet, I know he hadn't ascended to be the high priest in heaven yet, but as a harbinger of his priestly work, a preview, if you will, he comes to Simon before the temptation, before the fall, before the mistake, before the sin, and says, I know what's going to happen. I know how far you're going to fall, Simon. But you're going to be restored. And you're going to have a ministry among your brethren afterwards. This isn't going to be the end of your apostleship. Rather, it's going to be the beginning. I mean, you read 1st and 2nd Peter, and where did that man get the pastoral heart for the scattered believers? It was because he knew what it was to be scattered too. But he knew what it was to be gathered back again by the chief shepherd. Now that, brothers and sisters, is where our security lies. Doubtless we must keep believing. But if we have real faith, if we are genuinely born again, the Lord will preserve that faith through any struggle, through any trial, through anything we can go through. He will give us grace to endure. It won't be us. It will be Him bringing us through and holding us up. Finally, we read in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But let's read it again, just so I get those wording exactly right. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that particular word advocate occurs 5 times in the Bible, in the original language of the New Testament.
But four times, it's not talking about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Four times, it's used by the Lord Jesus to describe the Holy Spirit. And it's translated Comforter. All four times come back in the Gospel of John. Twice in John 14, once in John 15, and once in John 16. And each time the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, or modern translations say the Counselor or the Helper, the word has all of those thoughts in it. But here it's translated the Advocate. If you read Spanish, you will know the word used here is abogado. It's the word that is commonly used in Spanish for lawyer. Because this is a legal term from the ancient Roman court. Now, you've probably heard it transliterated, paraclete, one who's called alongside to help. And it means that here you are in court, and who's going to make sure that your interests are upheld and that your cause is held up and brought to its good end? Well, on earth, that's going to be the Holy Spirit. The one who ministers to us, the one who helps us, the one who comforts us, the one who teaches us, the one who empowers us, the one who protects our minds from certain things, the one who is this great lifeline of power from the living God to us down here on earth. He's going to be our advocate on earth, so to speak. But in heaven, here John says, we have an advocate in heaven. We have a helper up there too. We have a comforter, someone looking after all of our affairs. And I get this from the footnote in Mr. Darby's translation of 1 John 2:1. He renders it patron because he says it's like someone in the Roman system who could go to court for you and could take care of everything regarding what you need. And he would do that in heaven for us, just as the Holy Spirit would do it on earth for us. Now that's amazing. That even after we are saved, though we still sin, our advocate in heaven is there. What determines that work of forgiveness, that work of reconciliation, that work of justification whereby we are declared righteous in God's sight, what secures that all has happened? It's because the Lord Jesus is our advocate in heaven. The Lord Jesus in heaven is the record of what has transpired on our behalf. He has shed His blood and gone into heaven for us. The propitiation has been made. The sacrifice which satisfies God's holiness, which enables God to say, I hate sin. See, I judged it all on Calvary. But I love those who were sinners and who are now forgiven and justified and reconciled and brought into my presence, accepted in the Beloved, as Ephesians 1 says. How do we know that's all maintained? Because you know in heaven, in Zechariah 3, there was one there who was accusing Joshua the high priest, saying, look at those filthy garments. Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren, Satan. Ah, but more powerful than the accuser of the brethren, and infinitely more true, is our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rebukes him. Zechariah says in Zechariah 3, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, and indeed he shall. His mouth is stopped, and he cannot say a word against the people of God, who are secure by their advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus, the one who intercedes for us and prays for us, the one who adds his sweet perfume to our worship, the one who brings our prayers and praises to God, and the one who brings us into a right relationship with him in the first place as our mediator. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee tonight for the way the Son of God would do so much for us. We go through many days and we scarcely think of all he's doing for us. We receive salvation, and sometimes after we've been saved a while, we think of it as an easy thing, as somehow a light thing. But, oh, Father, remind us of what the Lord Jesus did to procure it, what he's doing to secure it, and what he shall yet do that we may enjoy the full good of it. We're thankful for our eternal security in Christ Jesus,
that whatever tribulations, whatever problems, whatever difficulties lie ahead, the Lord Jesus will hold us fast. The Lord Jesus will pray for our faith that it fails not. The Lord Jesus will equip us to triumph over temptation. And the Lord Jesus will carry us safely home. We look forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus. We look forward to Him coming again to receive us to Himself. And we're thankful, Father, that we're assured of all this because God cannot lie. And our Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We give Thee thanks in the Lord's own name.